Well, my friends, I invite you to please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke as I share with us a message from God's Word on this Christmas morning. It's Christmas Day, and as we prepare for a time with family and friends, I want to remind us that for the past few weeks, I've been leading us through a mini sermon series where it's been my intention to answer the question that I put to us. The spirit of Christmas, what is it? I'm always struck at this time of the year with the difference between what Christmas is for the Christian and what Christmas is for the world. For some, it is peace and contentment, whilst to many, probably the majority, it is a mass confusion of running around and a time of sadness and disappointment. That lovely night on which our Savior was born of a virgin some 2,000 years ago, where one lone and magnificent star marked the place where Jesus Christ was born, where God put on human skin, where he stepped into time that he created in order to fulfill his will for us, that we would not perish and that we would all come to repentance and everlasting life, and that forgiveness of sin would be found not in works that we would do, but in him giving us a gift, his only begotten Son, who would die in our stead and who would be raised again from the dead, putting that affirmation and that confirmation that the forgiveness of sin is secured. If there were but one aspect of my sin remaining unforgiven, the Lord Jesus Christ would not have risen. But he is risen, and he is living, and he is interceding for us, and he is coming again. But on that night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was born, where one lone and magnificent star marked the place of his birth in Bethlehem, this is so much contrasted with the million neon signs which mark the spot where the Christmas sale begins tomorrow. To put it another way, the million of neon signs mark the place where millions throw away their money buying what doesn't fit and what isn't needed anyway. But the first Christmas was a poor one, one of a stable and a manger compared to today's dazzling display of wealth beyond belief as millions spend millions trying to ignore the true meaning of Christmas. The babe of Bethlehem was born a Savior to give men all that they need, but he's been replaced by someone purporting to be Father Christmas who gives tinsel in return. And so that drove me to ask a very poignant question of us 2 weeks ago. The spirit of Christmas, what is it? Well, to begin by answering that question, I took us to look at several folk who were associated or involved in that first advent of the birth of Christ, at that first advent of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I took us to see Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus Christ. I took us to see Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, who was a priest serving in the temple, in fact, tasked with the work of keeping the embers in the altar of incense burning. I took us to see the angelic beings who gathered around the shepherds in the fields and proclaimed to them the good news of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I took us to see the shepherds themselves. And then I took us to see the reaction of Simeon and Anna, two aged folk who worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem. And I took us to see even the wise men who came some 2 years after the birth of Christ. And it wasn't just three. It was an entourage of wise men, so much so that Jerusalem was in a tizzy as to who this caravan was. And in every one of them, I was able to show us from the scriptures that the spirit of Christmas could be summed up in one word when you consider their reaction to the birth of Christ. And it was one of praise and adoration. If I were to sum up one word that would describe the spirit of Christmas, it is this: worship. Every personality attached to that nativity account in the scriptures had one response: worship. Worship to the God who is the only true and living God, the creator of all we see and all that we do not see, the one who is that bulwark, that refuge, that savior, and the one who, because of an everlasting love toward us, reached out to us and still reaches out to us and still invites, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If their response was one of worship, then that led me in the next week to help us understand what is worship. Because there is a real convoluted description or even assumption of what worship ought to be, even within the Church of Jesus Christ. And so last Sunday I was able to show us, firstly, one of three things as regards making up the component of worship. Firstly, last week we looked at the attitude of worship. And we were able to see from the scriptures, from that passage of scripture which I'm about to take us to now in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 46, we saw that the attitude of worship begins first and foremost internally. And then we also saw that it mustn't only just begin internally, it must be manifested intensely. And then, of course, it needs to be, as we have seen from the example of Mary, habitual. It's not just like a clock on and off at certain times of the day or certain times of the week. It's every moment of every waking hour. But then also, I showed us that the attitude of worship, not only is it internal first and foremost, which manifests itself in an intense outburst, but also it is habitual and it is in humility. You see, when the Bible talks about humility, my friends, it talks about having a right understanding of who God is and who we are. That's what humility is. But today, continuing in what is worship, and having already shown us last Sunday that worship, first of all, there is an attitude which must be internal, intense, habitual, and it needs to be in humility, I want us to share today the object of worship. There has to be an object. And then next Sunday, just in 2 days' time, Lord willing, I hope to show us again from the same passage of Scripture the reasons for worship. So won't you please turn with me to Luke chapter 1 and find your way to verse 46. I'm going to read what is known as Mary's Magnificat, and I want to, although read it all, I'm going to focus on but a few words in the opening verses of 46, 47, and 48. But to set the context, Mary, now pregnant with the infant Lord Jesus Christ, makes the journey from Bethlehem to Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And Mary, coming into the presence of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth proclaiming the wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is in her womb, she says in verse 46 in response, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit is rejoicing in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Let me draw our attention to the second aspect of worship. Not only is it firstly an attitude that ought to be evident in us every waking moment of every day, but there needs to be an object of our worship. And for that, my friends, I invite you to look back at verse 46, 47, and 48. Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave." Let me begin by saying, my friends, the object of worship is very easy for us to see. It is God as Savior. You see, Mary begins her praise of God. In verse 46, she calls him Lord. In verse 47, she calls him God, my Savior. What does that tell us? It tells us that she worshiped God and that there is none else worthy of worship. There is none else worthy of worship who could meet her absolute most desperate need other than God himself. Now, may I add a very important observation that Mary brings to us through the scriptures? As Mary is pondering the truth that she holds within her womb, the infant Lord Jesus Christ, who would be born in but a few months' time, and as she recognizes with his birth and with his life comes the deliverance from the bondage of sin that has entrapped and ensnared her and every other before her and every other after her. And as she considers all of this, she makes a profound statement. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. My friends, as much as it is worthy that we would worship God as our Creator, as much as it is worthy that we would worship God as our Sustainer, can I put to you, there are millions on this planet who live in this God's world and give him no thought. There are millions on this planet who would even condescend that, yes, God is God, and they would go about their day offering him no homage, no praise, no worship. They would take advantage of the rain that falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. They would take advantage of the fact that they have, by God's good hand, their daily bread, and they would offer him no thanks. You see, it is very easy to go through this world and acknowledge, yes, God is God. But it is a whole other thing to acknowledge that God is my Savior. And that's what Mary proclaims. The key to understanding worship is to understand that we worship God as Savior. Look at it this way. If God had not saved us, if God had not provided a way for our salvation, if God had not provided a way for the forgiveness of our sin, would we worship him? I doubt it. Two reasons why. Well, firstly, There wouldn't be a whole lot to worship him about if we were still lost and trapped in the bondage of our sin. And secondly, we wouldn't know him as the Savior to whom worship is given if he had not saved us or made a way for our sin to be forgiven. But because he has redeemed us from our sin, because he has granted his salvation to all who will call upon him, and because he is that one who stands and invites that you would come to him, we worship him. You see, Mary in as many words says, I exalt the Lord. I exalt and I, in my spirit, I rejoice in God my Savior. Can I just share something with us for a moment? Oftentimes we read in the scriptures that we are to rejoice. What would that mean? Well, I want to put to you that nowhere in the scriptures, nowhere in God's word, does he ever tell you or I to raise up our own joy. He tells us to rejoice, but he never tells us to raise up our own joy. Why would that be? Because the joy that we have is given only by God. And what is the joy that we have? Well, it is not a healthy bank balance, as much as that would be a comfort. It is not good health, as much as that would be a comfort. It is not a wonderful marriage as much as that would be an essential and good comfort. The joy that God gives us is simply and will always be one thing, the forgiveness of sin. That's why he tells us, rejoice. Remember the joy I have given you, for that's the word rejoice. Remember the joy I have given you because, why? I have forgiven you your sin. Not for a day, but for eternity. I have made you, he says, by my own shed blood, worthy to walk with me on streets of gold, with every trespass raised up against you, wiped away by the blood that I shed upon Calvary for you, is how God proclaims himself. Mary understood that. And yet here's a wonderful truth. Mary understands that the infant Lord Jesus Christ is still within her womb. And yet she speaks of God in an adoration and in a praise and in a worship as if he is already the Savior. That's because he is. From before the foundation of the world, he was slain. And he was slain that you and I would be delivered from the penalty and ruin of our sin. Mary says, I worship him. I worship him because he is my God. He is my Savior. You see, the others would be worshiping him as well. Look a little ahead with me, just turn over, still in Luke chapter 1, but come with me to verse 68. We looked at this man a couple of weeks ago, Zechariah, and we looked and saw how he proclaimed, but let me remind us, in verse 68, Zechariah, who is the husband of Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptizer, he says in verse 68, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Now here's a two-week thought. He is saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, because he is the Savior. He's yet to be born, by the way. Zechariah is proclaiming this wonderful truth at the advent of his own son's birth, John the Baptizer. And yet, because he understands when God proclaims something, it is good as done, he knows. The Lord has already accomplished the redemption of his people. It's the same for Anna and Simeon, Two elderly people, separate, but two elderly people worshiping in the temple 8 days after the birth of Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 30, Simeon says, I have seen your salvation. He is holding in his arms the infant Lord Jesus Christ, but 8 days old. And yet he understands this infant would grow into manhood and would willingly go to the cross and fulfill the will of God the Father by dying in his and in my stead and in your stead. That's why Simeon is able to proclaim the worship that he does. My friends, if there is no homage, if there is no worship of Christ at Christmas, unless it acknowledges him as the Savior who has come that we might be delivered from the ravages and from the penalty and ruin of our sin, then everything else outside of that is shallow and it's meaningless. And God bless you this day for coming and showing of your love for him and of your adoration for him by gathering and meeting with him in this place and with one another to worship him as he is deserved. You see, the object of our worship is God as Savior. How come? Well, because of his plan of redemption so desperately needed. I want to remind us of something that I took us to almost a year back now, when I took us through a sermon series from the Gospel of John on the occasions that we gathered around the Lord's Supper. And I want to remind us that I showed us from the Gospel of John, and let me just show you why it is we can worship this Christ, this Lord Jesus Christ, because of his plan of redemption, which was so desperately needed. We can worship him because as you follow and as you trace the works and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, we find Jesus interacting with John the Baptizer. In John chapter 2, we find him at the wedding in Cana in Galilee. In John chapter 3, we find him interacting with Nicodemus during the night hours. In John chapter 4, we find the Lord Jesus Christ at a well in Samaria, communing with a woman. In John chapter 5, we find the Lord Jesus Christ at Jerusalem by the pools of Bethesda, healing a man who had been lame for 38 years. In John chapter 6, Jesus takes a small boy's lunch and he feeds a crowd of 5,000 men, let alone the woman and children who accompany them. In John chapters 7, 8, and 9, we encounter Jesus forgiving a woman caught in adultery. We find him healing a man blind from birth and applying a poultice to his eyes and telling him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. In John chapter 10, we find the Lord Jesus Christ at the feast of Hanukkah, declaring to all, celebrating that at that time, he is the light of the world. In John chapter 11, we see the Lord Jesus Christ lovingly ministering to people like Martha and Mary at the event of the death of their brother Lazarus. And we see him bringing Lazarus back to life. In John chapter 12, we see the Lord Jesus Christ enjoying a meal now with Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And another Mary comes in and she breaks a very expensive alabaster jar over him. In John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, having seen the Lord Jesus Christ triumphantly enter into Jerusalem in chapter 12, we see him now entering into an intimate time of teaching and fellowship with his 12 disciples as he enjoys a Last Supper. In John chapter 18, we see the arrest of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden at Gethsemane. In John chapter 19, we see his crucifixion. In John chapter 20, we see the wonderful and triumphant resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that his time as the risen Lord Jesus Christ in the account of the Gospel of John, it ends with him lovingly restoring the Apostle Peter to a place of fellowship and a place of service. My friends, all of this in the Gospel of John and in the other parts of the Scriptures has given us to show that Jesus is not some aloof teacher, but someone who sat with people, someone who ate with people, walked with people, ministered to people, understood people. And my friends, it means that he understands you and I. And John continues to teach us and show us that the Lord Jesus Christ made several statements as regards who he is. He says he is the bread of life. He says he's the good shepherd. He says he's the resurrection and the life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, my friends, God is the only deity who tells us who he is. And he tells us who he is by giving us his most personal name. God's most personal name is I am. I am what? Read the book and you will see. He declares himself as I am your rock. I am your shepherd. I am your fortress. I am your God. I am your Lord. I am your Savior. I am your friend. He is the friend of sinners. And all of this was accomplished because God, in his infinite and wonderful plan for your and my forgiveness, culminated with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is the one who brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt. This is the one who proclaimed himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the one who proclaims himself to you. I am your creator. I am your sustainer. And I am your loving savior. I was born in a manger in Bethlehem, but I have paid the price now for your sin, and I stand ready to receive you as my own. I am so thankful that the spirit of Christmas then is this. It is a time for worship. And my friends, can I put to us, if there is no worship of Christ, if there's no worship of God as Savior, at Christmas and at every other day of our lives, then we've utterly missed God's wonderful plan of forgiveness and of eternal life. And we've utterly misused Christmas, and we've utterly misrepresented Christmas, and we've utterly misapplied Christmas. If there is ever a time where your heart ought to be welling up with an attitude of loving worship, and the object of that worship being none other than God as Savior, manifested in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, born at God's appointed time, born under the law to redeem those under the law. If there's never a time for you to raise up your heart and worship, it has to be today. So, let me close by praying on not only my own stead, but on behalf of us all. Let us pray. Father, as we gather before you today, once again we want to thank you for the time that you have given us where we could meet with you, where we could open your scriptures and see Mary's simple yet profound exclamation of you being her God and her Savior. And we join and proclaim, my God and my Savior. I pray that you would make us therefore true worshipers. And may it be that our attitude this Christmas and every other day after be one of worship to God, my Savior, and for what he has done, is doing, and will yet do. I pray you would fill our hearts with praise and adoration, so that when we do sing that carol, come let us adore him, it would truly be a truth that ushers forth from the depths of our hearts, from our inner being. And I pray, Lord, that may it be that it would become a way of life for us as we walk with you, as we walk in the shadow of Almighty God, as we know that we are kept by you in your hand and that nothing can snatch us from your hand. May it be that every day Christ would be magnified in us and through us. And therefore, Lord, could it be that you would work up in our lives, in our hearts, and our minds, that our everyday life from this point on would be one of adoration, one of praise, and one of worship. And I pray that the life that we now live in the flesh would be lived for the one who died and gave his life for us, that we would have life. So, Father, thank you for your indescribable gift, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this and ask it all in Jesus' name and with thanks. Amen.